like to turn in your Bibles to page 1214, and I'll be reading James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Our gracious Lord and our heavenly King, we pray that in your mercy you teach us more of your will tonight, and you'd give us grace to obey it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, it would be a great help to me, and I suspect a great help to you, if you could take hold of a Bible and turn back to James chapter 2. It's on page 1214. And you may want to turn to the back of the notice sheets and just stick that guide to where we're going tonight in your Bibles at that place. And while you're doing that, just come with me, will you, in your mind's eye, and join James in Jerusalem's equivalent of Lambeth Palace as he chews the end of his pencil and wonders what to write next in this pastoral letter that he's sending out to the churches in general. He's worried, we discovered last week. He's come across many ways in which Christians of his experience are becoming double-minded. They're looking very Christian at some points and yet acting very much like the world at the same time. He's writing, we learn, not to point the finger, let alone wag it, but to bring back the wanderer, to rescue us from death, he says, to cover a multitude of sins. But first he's got to point them out. We're probably unaware we've even taken a wrong turning. And this week's danger is highlighted in the first heading on the notes and in the first verse in his chapter, Faith and favoritism? I put it as a question because James certainly doesn't seem to think they should go together. James speaks to those who have faith, verse 1. My brothers, as believers. But the problem is they don't just have faith, they also show favoritism, and he says, don't show favoritism. He's not saying you can't have close friends. Jesus knew that kind of relationship. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not saying we can't spend time with some people to develop a gift or prepare for responsibilities. Jesus seemed to do that with the 12, and perhaps with Peter, James, and John in particular. Now, the word in the original means accepting someone because you like the look of their face. And presumably, therefore, the reverse is also true, not accepting others because their face does not fit. And James says, my brothers, as believers, don't show favoritism. It's the same command as was given to the judges in ancient Israel to be impartial. Don't show favoritism. Here, both great and small alike. Don't favor on any other grounds than what is legal and just and worthy. And in countries where there isn't a strong Christian background, it seems almost impossible for the judiciary to obey that kind of command. I was talking with someone at lunchtime who came from a country of just that sort of background. When I asked them about justice there, well, there was an intake of breath and a shaking of the head. Now, it's a very dicey affair, unless you can afford the bribe. Now, here's the danger he's spotting. People who've got faith and yet show favoritism, and he says don't. And he gives an example. It's a very ordinary, obvious example in verses 2 and 3. It could happen any week, couldn't it? A man walks in, is well-dressed, affluent, influential. The steward at the back wakes up and realizes there's a job that's meant to be done, puts a hand through the hair, straightens the tie. Well, they would if there was a tie to straighten, and immediately ushers them to a really important seat. Go back, the steward sits down. A few minutes later, in comes the scruff. Disheveled, slightly smelly perhaps. You know, the kind of student who's run out of clean clothes a couple of weeks back and hasn't managed to fit in a visit home yet. Certainly hasn't found the laundrette. And the steward doesn't even bother to get up. Just jerks a finger, you can stand over there, or there's a seat there right behind the pillar. It's a common enough thing, isn't it? Easy enough to do. And James says, verse 4, he points out the consequences. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? When you act like that, have you not discriminated among yourselves? It's actually not a particularly good translation. It assumes the newcomers are believers. It's amazing I discovered how much ink has been spilt trying to persuade us that they are or aren't believers. The wisest commentator I read said, who knows? We're not given any clues and it really doesn't seem to matter. He summed it all up by saying the church gathers and praise the Lord, there are visitors. It happens. But the word for discriminated is actually a word he used in the first chapter about the people who doubt and are tossed like a wave of the sea to and fro. He's saying, have you not wavered? And he may well be saying, have you not wavered in yourselves? Aren't you facing two ways at once, he's saying? Believers in Jesus and his glory on the one hand, but actually acting like the world and sharing its snobbery. Bowing to its glory on the other. It may not be the rich that are attractive for us, just the wise or the charming, the influential, the attractive. Conversation at the end, you're enjoying your donut, and you find yourself trapped. Have you ever been in a situation you're trapped by someone there? They're really rather socially gauche. Painfully short of small talk. You know, you're doing your best, but it is very, very hard work. And out of the corner of your eye, you see an attractive friend. You overhear a conversation that is rivetingly interesting. And aren't you already scheming your escape? As you put another mouthful in, you say, it's been great meeting you, but I've got people I must meet. Have you not wavered in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, faulty reasoning? Aren't we acting as judges ourselves when we of all people should know that Jesus is the judge? Haven't we adopted the world's reasoning? For as we shall see, it's not how God views things. Now this is the double-minded man or woman for this week. In James's day, when rich were rich and poor were poor, the distinctions were very clear. We may have blurred that, but we live in such a marvelously sort of innuendo-like class-ridden society, don't we? Faith and favoritism. Which way are we facing? And this is the point where James does a bit of theology with his readers. No, there's no need to switch off. It just means actually knowing God. He tells his readers a bit about God. Jim Packer, in his book of that name in the introduction, writes this: "The conviction behind this book is that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." Well, James would say ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness yesterday as well. And funnily enough, he had to tell them about God. So if we sense there's a danger for us in this area, well, his first command to us is think of God. Listen, my dear brothers, verse 5. And verse 5 seems to pose this question: what does God think of the poor? And the answer is, he's chosen them. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Most believers are poor in the eyes of the world. When God turns on his video scanner and watches us drift into St. Andrew's at 6:15 or whenever we come, he doesn't say to himself, "Ah, Oxbridge and Merchant Banking, now I could use him." And he doesn't say to himself, "Oh dear, 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 once did comprehensive and a cleaner. Doesn't you think I've got any taste?" Now the world thinks like that, but not God. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Those are the riches that a Christian has now, and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. Those are the riches that a Christian will have then, when they are the only riches there are to be had. You see, just turn back for a moment to page 1145, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They will be familiar verses to many, many of us, but of all congregations, we need to keep on reminding ourselves of this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul reminds the Corinthians of their beginnings. And what's true of the Corinthians seems to have been true of God's church right down the ages. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." If we happen to be a particularly well-educated and really rather good background crowd, do realize we're freaks as a congregation. And don't let that govern our thinking. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? But," verse 6 of James chapter 2, "you have insulted the poor." What a terrible thing to be doing. It's not just restricted to what we do in church, is it? I can reflect this as I walk about the street and I see the poor. If I adopt the kind of attitude that treats them as things, think of God. What does God think of the poor? And the second question he gives us in this paragraph is, what do the rich think of God? Look at verse 6. "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" Where did the hassle come from that the churches in James's day face? The poor? No, of course not. The rich. It almost always is those with influence that cause the trouble for churches. Who else thinks of taking someone to court? Now, please don't just focus on this country. We don't get into much trouble as Christians in that kind of an area here. But think worldwide. Pick up a paper like Evangelicals Now sometimes and read the snippets of news on 3 or 4 pages about what's happening around the world. I picked one up yesterday. Read of trouble for Christians in Cuba and Mongolia and China and Egypt. It wasn't poor people causing the trouble. It was the influential lot. It was the people with muscle and weight, the town councils, the local governments, the national governments. Are they, verse 7, these rich ones, not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If that's what they think of God, why do you look with such favor on the rich? You belong to God, says James. You belong to Christ. They slander him. You fawn on them. What is going on? Which way are we facing? Don't be double-minded. Think of God. And when we think of God, you see, we'll realize these truths, won't we? Everyone we meet is a sinner. And we need to remember that one, especially when we meet the rich. That for all their security and their well-being, for all their power and their influence, they're a sinner. Everyone we meet is a sinner, and everyone we meet is precious to God. And we need to think of that, especially when we meet the poor. Faith and favoritism? Is that a danger? Well, think of God. And then again, verses 8 to 11. Be serious. Be serious about God's law. I think for me this paragraph was probably the real shock of today's episode. Because Jesus makes clear that favoritism is just an example of the challenge he's bringing to us. Rather, James makes it clear. If I'm a disciple, I must be serious about doing God's will, and it is more wide-ranging than I imagined. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, you are doing right. It is godly to keep the law. We've not got beyond it because we're Christian. It's the royal law because King Jesus stressed it and taught it. It is the law of his kingdom. And no one could have made it clearer that we can't be selective about our neighbours than Jesus in his teaching on love your neighbour. You notice the royal law that's found in Scripture says love your neighbour as yourself. I don't think it assumes that automatically I think I'm marvellous all the time. If I'm a Christian, that's unlikely. There'll be times, won't there, when I'll realize the way I've been behaving and the way I've been thinking, and that behavior and that thought will appall me. But on the whole, we act towards ourselves with care and sympathy and understanding. We know we were tired. We understand it's been a stressful week. We take great care to bring ourselves back to God's mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we'll wake up in the morning and we'll look in the mirror and we won't think, oh, aren't I handsome? We might even think, ugh. And we'll do our best, as far as nature allows, to tidy ourselves up with the aid of razor and makeup bag and whatever you use. Well, if that's the way we love ourselves, when we meet the neighbour who makes us think, ugh, I'm to treat them like that. That's the godly way to live. Or again, verse 9. James points out to me that favoritism is a sin. If you show favoritism, you sin, because you're breaking the royal law. You're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. I turned on my radio this morning and I just heard the news and caught the trailer for the Sunday program. They were just giving the headlines of the areas they were going to tackle. And one of them was racism. And they announced that the Archbishop has declared racism is a sin. It's a marvelous way the media has of not understanding things, isn't it? It sounded as if racism wasn't a sin in 1993, but now that Archbishop Kerr has said something, it is a sin. I suspect all that had happened is the Archbishop had been reading his Bible, and he taught someone the Bible. And you think he could have been reading verse 9. If you show favoritism, and racism is just a particularly obnoxious form of racism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Clear enough? Okay, says someone. I'm not a racist, but I have shown favoritism. I am a lawbreaker, I concede that, but there are greater crimes. Well, that's just the point I want to come on to. Look at verses 10 and 11 closely, will you? I just want to warn us to beware of selective sinning. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Greater crimes than favoritism? You might as well have committed adultery or murder, says James. Oh, come off it, you say. Listen. It seems harsh, but you are just as much a lawbreaker. The law says, do not cross the line. And you say, that's fine, Hugh, I would not dream of crossing the line there. I'm just going to sort of wander past it a little bit over here. Well, what's the difference? I'm a line breaker, a law breaker. That's what verse 10 is telling me. If the law represents God's will for me, and it does, that's what verse 8 said, then to keep the law where it suits me and break it where it doesn't is not to keep it at all. I think that's how we fool ourselves very often about our discipleship. Where Christian values and my values tally, where what God wants me to do is what I want to do, it isn't a test of my discipleship at all, is it? For some, culturally and socially in this country, God's will and what they want can still be very close. I don't know, 60, 70% of the time, they can look very Christian. It's the other 30% that will reveal they're not following Jesus at all. For if every time they don't like what God wants and they go their own way, that's almost certainly what they've been doing the whole time. It isn't just for individuals that this is true. I read a fascinating article in a paper the other day speaking of the fallacy of secular ethics. Lawmakers, the writer said, have the view that ethics is just a bundle of rules which can be adjusted to suit the time, and each rule is more or less independent of the rest. So morality can be separated into public and private. And what you think about sex won't affect your attitude to stealing. And so on. But the Bible here is telling me, isn't it, that the law of God is one, and to break any part of it is to break the whole. And if I have the attitude that I can cross the line here, don't let me think that that means I will not be weaker in my position at any other point on the line. Now, you may not agree with his precise examples, but you can see the point he's making. He goes on to say this: legislators who sell out laws on Sunday trading or bring in abortion on demand shouldn't be surprised at rising crime. People who blithely push government to relax the sexual codes of conduct shouldn't be affronted if arms sales and overseas aid get tangled up in the real world of politics. The whole playing field is no longer level. Well, we diminish sin by being selective. See, those of us whose consciences are twitching a little tonight as a result of what we've been studying, tell me, is it because tonight's the first time you realized you ever showed favoritism? Or is it because you hadn't realized it mattered so much until tonight? I must be honest, when I examined myself, I'd never thought of testing myself on this area here. That's why I need to keep under God's word, because I'll forget what God is like so quickly. We increase our pride by being selective, don't we? I can think I'm better than I am, and I can think you're worse than I am, not from any objective standards, only by acting the way the world does. Assuming I'm the lawgiver, climbing into the judge's seat and deciding for myself what counts. Faith and favoritism? Is that a danger area? Well, then it's time to be serious about God's law, about the royal law, and it's time to treat my favoritism just like adultery. It's law-breaking. And so we come to the summary. To the little two-line, two-verse sentence with which James ends this section and gives us a summary of authentic Christianity. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Speak and act. Authentic Christianity involves lips and life. They're involved in how I treat others. They're involved in my discipleship. Now remember, we saw that James isn't going to be overbothered at digging into the heart and seeing what's beating there. He's going to tell us how it should express itself if it's beating properly. Lips and life will reveal my attitude to God and my neighbor. Now, authentic Christianity involves lips and life. Authentic Christianity understands the future. The true Christian does. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. That's the mark of us as Christians. We know that when the truth is out, the real assessment is made. It won't be made by us. It's what makes us different in this world. We know that we will be judged. And that ought to affect my living, my speaking, my acting. For my discipleship, when I front up to God on that day, it's not going to be judged by my inward heart feeling. God isn't going to say, "Did you love me, Hugh?" And I'm going to say, "Oh, I loved you very much, Lord." I'm not even going to be able to say, "Well, Lord, I'll tell you how much I love you. You know, I really made that step of commitment." It was back in 19, I'm not quite sure what the date was, but I really made it there, and I know there haven't been terribly many signs, but look, I've even got the booklet I was given that day. Now, I'll be judged by my works. They're the expression of my heart commitment. I'll be judged by the law that gives freedom. All the way through the New Testament, that's the way the Christian's going to be measured. Please don't misunderstand me. The law isn't there to condemn me as a Christian. James hasn't forgotten the cross. He knows that Jesus has rescued me from the penalty. But the royal law, the law of Jesus, will provide the framework within which evidence of a new relationship to God is expected to be found. You remember when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai? The people had been rescued, hadn't they? They'd been delivered. And God gave them the law and said, "That's what it's like to be the people of God." It's like that with the royal law. It's now written on our hearts. It's still what it's like to be the people of God. That's something we freely accepted as Christians, as we bowed the knee to the King. It's a liberating thing. It's a law that gives freedom. I was handed a newspaper article some time back about a man called William Murray, who was the son of one of the most famous atheists in America. His mother banned prayer in public schools. At least she fought the law case that came to that conclusion. In the article, he tells of his background. It was a desperate background. His mother never married his father or his brother's father. His grandfather never filed an income tax return. Most of what he did during his life was either illegal or ill-advised. His grandmother read tarot cards. His uncle kept hordes of pornography in his room. I was taught, he says, that because there was no God, there was no such thing as right or wrong. My mother told me it was far better to be a homosexual than to be a Christian. She taught me the most important things in life were the physical pleasures such as drink, food, and sex. So he goes on to say how he lived, what he was taught. Drank a quart of vodka a day, been married twice by the time he was 30, lived only to eat, drink, and have what he thought were sexual pleasures. Well, the story goes from bad to worse, and finally, due to a number of things, he starts to want to discover the truth, and he goes looking for a Bible. It was the one place I'd never looked for the nature of God. For it was this very book that my mother had removed from our nation's schools by her lawsuit. He drove to a downtown discount department and there found a Bible under stacks of pornography. The gay checkout clerk laughed at me for buying a Bible, he writes. But it was in this Bible that I found the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth that sets every man free. That truth is that Jesus had paid the price for my sin so I could be reborn and be a new man and have the gift of eternal life. It's a remarkable story. It's astonishing that a man from a background of such anarchic liberty could speak of turning to Christ and coming under his lordship as a truth that sets him free. But the story ends there. He turns to Jesus, he claims. Tell me, how do we know he's reborn? How do we know he's a new man? Won't we be expecting to see signs in his life of a life that's living in accord with the law that gives freedom? That'll be the evidence that it's more than just talk. Well, says James, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Expect the law of liberty to be reflected in our lives. And one of the clearest evidences of a relationship to God is how we treat our neighbours. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Now, do I show judgment without mercy to neighbours? Well, I'll receive it. See how James highlights this area of relationship to others again? Do I give someone as they walk through the door, the once up and down? They don't deserve much. Well, that's what I'll get from God. James isn't saying anything radically new, is he? It's just what Jesus said. Let me remind you of Jesus' words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, authentic Christianity understands the future and lives accordingly. And authentic Christianity reflects God's mercy. You see how this little section ends? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the Christian experience, isn't it? When I declare I'm a Christian, isn't that what I'm saying? God's mercy has triumphed over the judgment I deserve. Isn't that what William Murray was saying in that article? Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian to know that, how can I go and climb into the judgment seat like those people in verse 4 when I meet with someone else? I'm not meant to reflect God's judgment. No, I'm to show God's mercy. That's the mark of the true Christian. Faith and favoritism? Now think of God. Be serious about the royal law. Remember, mercy triumphs over judgment. And show it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your cross. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for that great reminder of mercy triumphing over judgment. And we ask that that might be the truth that motivates us and the truth that is shown in our dealings with our neighbours. For Jesus' sake. Amen.